Okay, I've got a few announcements this morning. The first one is we have a letter addressed to us. Isn't that cool? We have a letter from Dr. Bill Ramey, and I know most of you are familiar with his website, and I've listened to some of his teachings from inthebeginning.org. He has also been very blessed with our teachings that we have been doing on life is only in the resurrection. So he wrote us a letter, and most of you know that Bill is very educated in Hebrew and Greek. But not only that, he really has helped Ian and I so much in understanding the truth about the kingdom of God. And in turn, we are able to help you understand that. So we are really indebted to him. And also, not only has he helped us understand the scriptures, but he also is such a good example to us of humility and meekness and servitude. And that really encourages us, and we are able to encourage you guys and each other. And that's what it's all about. You know, as we see the day drawing close, the day of Christ's return, that we can really encourage each other and serve and love each other. So, and I'm going to read that out now. Dear brothers and sisters in Christ in Surrey, I have finished listening for the third time to part 13 in the series, Life is Only in the Resurrection. I look forward every week to be encouraged from the Word of God, and I am not disappointed. I follow along with you each week in the Scriptures. It is a high privilege granted by the Lord of grace that he has given me ears to hear, to understand that when I die, I am dead. No longer do I believe in Satan's lie, you surely will not die, in Genesis 3:4. I know now that I must look forward to the resurrection to life when Christ returns to inaugurate his kingdom by living in light of its certain coming. Pastor, thank you for reminding me again this week from the scriptures, seek first the kingdom and its righteousness, and all of these things will be added unto you. My heartfelt desire is to have a local assembly near me like yours that teach the scriptures. My desire also, with tears in my eyes, is that those who hear the scriptures taught locally also count it a privilege, along with me, to hear the scriptures faithfully proclaimed. I do not know of many assemblies that place the same emphasis that our Lord and the New Testament authors did, the kingdom of God. As an outcome of this series, it has further encouraged me to study the scriptures more and to understand further the importance of the resurrection. The most difficult thing I find to do is to open the scriptures when I return home from work. Although it is difficult, I do it, for it is only in them that I find encouragement to live in this present evil age in light of the coming age. I am looking forward to the remaining biblical lessons dealing with 1 Corinthians 15 and other topics dealing with the kingdom of God. Thank you all for your part of placing this valuable information on the internet, so people like me can be more deeply encouraged to look forward to and live in the light of the coming kingdom of God. May we all rejoice and praise our God with one voice in that day when Jesus returns and resurrects those who are his. May we be found faithful. I am reminded of Paul's warning from 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord, he is to be accursed. Maranatha. Although I do not understand what it would mean for a spiritual, imperishable, resurrected body to be accursed, I do know what the Lord desires, and that is to love him. Bill.
Chapter 15. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you have believed in vain. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins, according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. For I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and His grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me. Whether then it was I or they, this is what we preach, and this is what you believed. But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that He raised Christ from the dead. But He did not raise Him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then, when He comes, those who belong to Him. Then the end will come, when He hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after He has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For He has put everything under His feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under Him, it is clear that this does not include God Himself, who put everything under Christ. When He has done this, then the Son Himself will be made subject to Him who put everything under Him, so that God may be all in all. Now if there is no resurrection, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized for them? And as for us, why do we endanger ourselves every hour? I die every day. I mean that, brothers, just as surely as I glory over you in Christ Jesus our Lord. If I fought wild beasts in Ephesus for merely human reasons, what have I gained if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought, and stop sinning, for there are some who are ignorant of God. I say this to your shame. But someone may ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body will they come? How foolish! What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. When you sow, you do not plant the body that will be, but just a seed, perhaps of wheat or of something else. But God gives it a body as He has determined, and to each kind of seed He gives its own body. All flesh is not the same. Men have one kind of flesh, animals have another, birds another, and fish another. There are also heavenly bodies, and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly bodies is one kind, and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And star differs from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. The body that is sown is perishable. It is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam, a life-giving spirit. The spiritual did not come first, but the natural, and after that, the spiritual. The first man was of the dust of the earth, the second man from heaven. As was the earthly man, so are those who are of the earth. And as is the man from heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. And just as we have borne the likeness of the earthly man, so shall we bear the likeness of the man from heaven. I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed, in a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality. When the perishable has been clothed with the imperishable, and the mortal with immortality, then the saying that is written will come true. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain.
Well, what a great chapter, huh? So welcome everybody, and we're into part 14 now of Life is Only in the Resurrection. We started last week to see the importance that God had laid onto Paul by revelation. Remember that the credibility of Christ being raised from the dead is first established where? In the Scriptures. Never underestimate the importance of allowing the Scriptures to be the validation of Christ's resurrection and also our resurrection to come. And we saw that once Paul had done that, once he had laid the credibility onto the Scriptures, it was only then that he referred to those who were eyewitnesses of that resurrection of Christ. Remember that? And why is that? Why did he do that? Why did he do it in that order? Because they're gone, aren't they? They're gone. They're all dead. They're asleep in gravedom. And they cannot testify verbally now to that appearance anymore, can they? In fact, even when the letter in Corinthians was written, some of them had already fallen asleep. Remember, we saw that, and we see that in the Scriptures. So I want to look again at verse 1 briefly, and I want us to point out an important process there in verse 1 that we have to be aware of. When you're reading the Bible, it's so easy sometimes to skim over words and miss things that maybe are really important to us. And I want to point out something in verse 1 here. And we can see in this first verse here, three key elements to the preaching of the gospel. And remember, we got to an understanding of what the gospel is. It's the gospel of the kingdom. Yeah, Jesus Christ spoke about exclusively, that's what he spoke about, in terms of the gospel that he was referring to and Paul was referring to. And we saw last week, it was the gospel of that kingdom. And it was given to Paul by revelation. Remember Galatians 1:11? We saw that. It wasn't Paul's gospel as such. It was given to him by revelation by Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 15:1. Now, brothers, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you what? Received, and on which you have taken your stand. And verse 2. By this gospel you are saved. Now, it's important to realize that's in the present tense. It's a process. This being saved is a process of life. If you hold firmly to the word I preach to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. So the process I want us to see in verse 1 is that they first what had the word, had the gospel preached. And when it was preached to them, they actually received it. And then a decision had to be made for them to make a stand on that preached word. So they preached it, the believers received it, and then they had to take a stand on it. And it was through that stand then came about the process of being saved. And we've looked at that being saved. We've looked at salvation. And this word salvation, you know, this word being saved is that process of salvation that happens as we walk in the present tense, as we walk in the greatness of the words and the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it's important we understand that. Why is it important? Well, if you turn to Ephesians chapter 6, we'll see part of why it's so important. In chapter 6 of Ephesians, we see in verse 13, and I want you to read the context of this when you go home, but the first word is really important. Remember, we've been looking at words being so important. The first word is what? Therefore. And whenever you see the word therefore, you should be asking yourself, why for? Because it's obviously something that ties together the context of what went before. And as I say, read it when you get home. But look at verse 13. Therefore, put on. This is part of that process of salvation that we're talking about. Therefore, put on the whole armor of God. Now, the next few words are vitally important for us. So that when the day of evil comes, what's clear is some will be present when that evil day turns up, isn't it? But a lot of Christianity teaches that no Christian is going to be present when the day of evil turns up. They think they're going to get sucked out of here and avoid all of the tribulation. Well, we're going to see that just isn't the case. And the chart that we've been using throughout this session is so important for us to understand where we fall into in terms of tribulation that is going to turn up and where we're going to be when it turns up. And then it says, so when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. Do you see that? Stand your ground. And after you have done everything, who's done it? You have got to do it. You have got to put on this armor. It's not God putting it on to you. We have to take some action. We have to put on that armor. Then when you have done everything, to what? Stand. So let me ask you a question. Can you stand without that armor? No, you can't. You cannot stand without having put on that armor, without having lived through that process that we see in 1 Corinthians 15:1, where you hear the preached word, you receive it, you take a stand on it, you live in it, you walk in it, in order to put on that mind of Christ and to have that salvation that it's talking about. And then in verse 14, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with a breastplate of righteousness in place. And we really need to explore that reference to the evil day when it comes. And we're not going to do that today, but do you see how easy it is to assume that we are already in the evil day? And we know from our chart that we are in this present evil age, don't we? But even now, there are periods that are less evil than others. I mean, look at history. Look at the world wars that we've seen. Look at certain events that happen in the world. And yet in Ephesians 6:13, it talks about the evil day. And the word teaches that the evil one's days of massive evil are yet to come, as detailed in the two periods of tribulation, which are marked up on that chart. There are evil days coming that are so evil that the Bible tells us that the blood flows so high in the earth that it reaches the bridle of a horse. So guys, there's evil days coming that we have no comprehension of, because the evil one is going to bring it to pass. Yeah, but greater things are ahead. We have to be clear on that, because God tells us that you know, it gets so evil that God had to cut these evil days short. Matthew 24:22 tells us that the evil days are actually cut short, because otherwise, if God hadn't cut these days short, Satan annihilated the whole of the earth. Yeah? So that's in Matthew 24:22. So that evil day is certainly something that we should look into at some point, and we will at sometime in the future. Now last week we got to verse 9. If you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we go to verse 9. So this week we're going to see how God uses the most unlikely people to get things done. Have a look around at all of us for some unlikely people. Now, let me ask you a question. Are there more capable people than us intellectually in the world? You bet there are. Yeah? You wouldn't have to look too far, would you? For all of us. But that doesn't make them the best ones for getting God's job done. The scriptures testify to that over and over again. I mean, do you remember John the Baptist? Talk about an unlikely character. And yet the Bible says he was next to Jesus Christ, the greatest man. And yet the world rejected him. In a very short period of time, he had his head cut off. Yeah. But what about the disciples themselves? The Bible says they were unlearned and ignorant men. What about Rahab? God's even used a donkey against. I mean, that's not classed as an intellectual animal. Never mind anything else. And yet God uses the most unlikely people and the most unlikely things to get his job done. And so today we're going to see some of the attributes of those who God calls, because it's set forth like a diamond in 1 Corinthians 15. And here's a great verse we need to be aware of before we get back into chapter 15. Put your marker in chapter 15, but go to 1 Corinthians 3:18. Do not deceive yourselves. So that's available. Yeah? It's available to deceive yourself. If any of you thinks he is wise by the standards of this age, he should become a what? A fool, so that he may become wise. Verse 19. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness in God's sight. And it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. Verse 20. And again, the Lord knows that the thoughts of the wise are futile. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:26. And it says there, brothers, think of what you were. Yeah? You ever do that? You ever think of what you were before coming to Christ? It's a great thing to do sometimes. Because it sometimes highlights where you've come in life. But it says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. The mere fact that he says not many implies that some were wise in the church, yeah? But it says not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many. So again, some were. But not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. Who did the choosing, guys? God did the choosing. Verse 28. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that were not to nullify the things that are. We're that group, the Arnauts, aren't we? We're the Arnauts. Yeah? To bring to pass his will, not only in our lives, but in the lives of others. So we never want to be counted as wise by the world standards, do we? Now, does that mean we just avoid all education? Of course not. You know, it's not talking about that. But we can have that education and yet not walk in the ways that God deems wise, not walk in his ways. There are PhDs today, guys, in theology that believe and are teaching that the dead are alive. That shows you exactly what these verses are talking about. So it's not worldly wisdom. But the world will continue to laud people with worldly wisdom, despite what they teach. But we've got to come back to the credibility of the scriptures. Because Paul himself was a very educated man. We've seen that in the past in the world. He was a really educated man. Nicodemus, the teacher of Israel that we've been seeing in the scriptures recently, was a fantastically educated man in the scriptures. Yet he missed what Jesus Christ was talking about. And we need educated men and women. That's not what God's trying to communicate here. We don't go out, you know, trying to find all the dummies in life. That's not what it's talking about here. It's talking about that we cannot laud our wisdom of the world above what the scriptures say. Yeah? We're going to see that today. It's where we don't allow that worldly wisdom to get in the way of God's wisdom. It's where we do not allow the word I to become central in our lives. Do you notice that there's no I in the word servant? We're going to see why that's important today. So let's go to verse 9 of 1 Corinthians 15 then, where we left off last week. And in verse 9 it says, now look at the second word here, for I. We've been seeing for months now how important these small words are. You can't get any smaller than that, can you? With one letter. Boy, it can cause a lot of havoc in your life. We're going to see that today. We're not going to get much further than a couple of verses today. And it says, for I am the least of the apostles, and do not even, now this is the apostle Paul talking, for I am the least of the apostles, and do not even deserve to be called an apostle, because what? I persecuted the church of God. Now I is a really small word, isn't it? But it's got massive implications in all of our lives, unless we deal with it correctly. And we're going to see how the apostle Paul dealt with it. And it's the way you and I have to deal with that word, I. But just look at how Paul felt. He classes himself as the least of the apostles. And when you look at his life, he's actually the greatest of the apostles. The revelation given to the apostle Paul is unmatched among all the apostles. He was given truth, and truth was revealed to him that never was given to any other apostle. And yet, in his mindset, in his view of himself, At this stage in his growth and life, he was the least of the apostles. And yet he became one of the greatest servants of Jesus Christ to have ever walked the face of the earth. And we're going to see today a great insight into how he dealt with that word I. First of all, let's go to, keep your finger there or your marker, and let's go to Luke 9:47. 9:47 is a great section there that talks about an argument actually that was going on between the disciples, because they wanted to figure out who was the greatest among them. And in Luke 9:47, Jesus kind of sorts out the argument. Jesus said to them, Jesus knowing their thoughts, took a little child and had him stand beside him. And verse 48. Then he said to them, so there he is standing there with this little child beside him. Then he said to them, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. Isn't that funny? That's how he dealt with the argument the disciples were having as to who was going to be the greatest among them. He took that little child, stood that little child beside him and said, whoever welcomes this little child in my name welcomes me, and whoever welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. For he who is least among you all, he is the greatest. Now, this is not the same type of least that Paul was talking about, because the context here is an argument, right, that had broken out between the disciples about who was the greatest among them. And then Jesus resolves that whole argument by telling them to become the greatest, they had to become the least of the disciples in service to others. And the reason Paul thought of himself as the least in Corinthians was actually because of the havoc he had caused to the early church, because of the persecution he had instigated against the name of Jesus Christ was the reason that he perceived himself as being the least of all the apostles. Because he was directly responsible even for some of the apostles' deaths. Do you know that? You go to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 is a record of Paul when he was persecuting the church. Now, while he was persecuting the church in Acts, he's actually referred to as Saul. And after his conversion, after he was witnessed to by Jesus Christ, and that's the kind of guy he was, the Lord Jesus Christ had to witness to this guy. That's how far down the road he had become in terms of his mindset and destroying the church. And when he was doing that, do you know he thought he was doing the will of God? That's the kind of deceit that can come about in people's lives. And in Acts chapter 7, verse 54, it says, and when they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. So this is them confronting Stephen. And look at verse 55. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. At this, they covered their ears and yelled at the top of their voices. They all rushed at Stephen, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him to death. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named what? Saul. That is the Apostle Paul. He was an instigator of the murder of the fantastic Apostle Stephen here in the book of Acts. Verse 59. And while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Look at Acts 8:1, chapter 8, verse 1. And Saul was there. Saul was there, giving approval to his death. Isn't that incredible? Referring to Stephen's death. Saul was there giving approval to it. On that day, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. Now, it's not by accident that Saul's name is right here in the context of that great persecution. Because who do you think was heading up that persecution? Saul was. The Apostle Paul, as we refer to him today. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and mourned deeply for him. And look at verse 3. But in contrast to these godly men burying Stephen and mourning for him, but Saul began to destroy the church. So while these godly men are mourning and burying Stephen, Saul is out there continuing the great persecution of the church, continuing the great persecution against the Lord Jesus. Do you see what this guy was up against? When we read about this man in 1 Corinthians 15, this stuff is running through his mind. Isn't that fantastic? Despite who he was and despite what he had done, have any of us done anywhere close to what the Apostle Paul named Saul here in Acts? Got anywhere close to doing what he did against the Lord Jesus? Absolutely not. And yet God used him. Fantastic. But we're going to see in 1 Corinthians 15 how he was able to handle that. So Saul began to destroy the church, going from house to house, because they met in houses in that early church. The fellowships were not in cathedrals. The fellowships were not in massive churches, mega churches. They met from house to house. And he went from house to house, searching them out. And then he says he dragged them off. He dragged off men and women and put them in prison. And you have to picture that. Saul is dragging believers off to prison and to their almost certain death into these prisons. When you read the history of the early church, they were crucified. They were thrown into boiling oil. They were martyred. It's just horrendous deaths they met. This guy, who we know as the Apostle Paul, referred to as Saul, was the instigator of that great persecution. So I'm trying to give you some background now. It's a little bit of depth as to who this guy was and what he's having to deal with when we read about him in 1 Corinthians 15. Because he's about to give the church the greatest revelation about the resurrection, and yet he's having to deal with all this stuff in his head and heart. So it's important for us to understand the context of Paul's life as we read these words that he penned about the resurrection. And we see here the battle he had going on in his heart and life, and yet God used him to communicate some of the great truths ever revealed to mankind about the resurrection. So back to 1 Corinthians 15 now, because the next verse in 15, I love this verse so much. And the reason I chose the subtitle to this teaching is, by the way, Yet Not I. Yet Not I is the subtitle to this, because it's all by grace and not by works. And it's important for us to understand that. And what we're going to see today is how Paul handled all of this. And it's how you and I have to handle it in exactly the same way. Because albeit we may not be great persecutors of the church, we still have things to deal with in all of our individual lives. And we're going to see how we deal with it. And we deal with it the same way as the Apostle Paul. Look at verse 10. Fantastic verse. Verse 10 says, But by the grace of God, what's the next word? I am what I am. By how? By the grace of God. Each one of us have to realize that it's by the grace of God that we are what we are in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he came to that realization, he was what he was, even though he referred to himself as the least of them. We know he was, in fact, the greatest of them, in terms of the revelation given to him by the Lord Jesus. He was what he was because of the grace of God. Never forget it. And his grace to me was not caught without effect. In other words, it had some impact. That grace of God should always have an impact on all of our lives. No, he said, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I. Do you see that? Underline that yet not I in all of our Bibles. Because it's so easy to give yourself credit. It's so easy to continually look to yourself and your ability. Continue to look to yourself and then end up condemning yourself because maybe of your past life. And he could have done that. But he puts the full credit for who he was and what he had become, not on himself, yet not I. yet not die, yet not die. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the grace of God operating in all of our lives. Yeah? Never take credit for yourself. Give the credit to God. That's exactly what he's doing here. He's saying, it's not me. And then he goes on to say, but, in contrast to that credit being me, in contrast to it being all about I, all about me, all about me, all about me. People go through life thinking that way. Do you know that? It's all about me. And it's not. It's all about the grace of God. Yet not I, but what? The grace of God that was with me. That is a phenomenal truth. And that has to become such a key element in all of our walks. Because as we continue to walk in the eyes of life, yeah, if we continue to think it's all about us, it's all about me, and we don't look to the grace of God. Now bear in mind the context which this verse is set in. We're about to launch into some of the greatest revelation ever given to mankind on the resurrection. And what's Paul saying? It's not about you. It's not about me. It's about the grace of God. So if we can grasp this one verse today, it really was worth a while coming. You know what I mean? How many times have we read over that verse and not realized what Paul was communicating? Why did he talk about himself being least of the apostles? Why did he talk about this right before he launches into some of the greatest revelation ever given to man on the life to come? Because it's important. That's why. It is so important for us to grasp the grace of God. So Paul here, he's just communicated that despite his past, despite the history of persecuting the church, Paul worked to overcome all of it. And he said that despite it all, he said, I worked harder than any of the apostles. Isn't that fantastic? Now the important truth is, that we have to take away from this is, in the context Paul is saying, I worked harder. Yeah? But the important thing here is, Paul takes absolutely no credit for what he did. Yeah? And what he achieved. Because look at where Paul lays the credit for all of it. Paul is saying, I am what I am because of what? God's grace. God's grace. That's how he achieved it all. That's how he became what he was. Yeah? He didn't take any credit for it. He gave it totally to God. Paul took absolutely no credit for what he was, what he had done, because everything he had become was by God's grace. And we have to drive this same attitude into all of our lives. We are what we are, we will be what we will be, only because of God's grace, not by our works. We are nothing without God's grace, right? We cannot become anything in the present without God's grace. And we will actually be seen that we cannot be anything in the future without God's grace. It's fantastic. And never forget that, because you'll see a great drifting away from God's grace in the latter days in the church. How does that happen? Well, Christians become very proud, and they start being taught that if they're going to become something great in this life, then they'll have to do this, they'll have to do that, they'll have to become some kind of superhuman spiritual being on this earth. In other words, it's up to them how great they become. You ever heard that type of teaching? It's so prevalent in the church today, it's absolutely frightening. Yeah? And yet, God's word teaches that it's not about us. It's not about me. It's not about the eyes in life. It's about the grace of God that we can become anything before him. Yeah? And that then becomes a spiritual pride that we have to become so aware of, because it sounds so spiritual. It sounds so right. And a large proportion of Christianity is diving into it head first. They're writing books upon books in it about how you can become whatever you want to in life. You can attract into your life whatever you want. It's up to you. And they put the focus directly onto people. And then when the people don't get that stuff coming into their lives, they end up in condemnation. Why haven't I getting all this stuff that's been taught? And then when it doesn't turn up in their life, guess what they do? They drift away. They drift away. And it is so subtle. And when you come up against it and you teach this stuff about God's grace, you will be seen as an unbeliever. Because you are not now teaching that people are these great spiritual beings, despite what's turning up in all of their lives. Yeah? Well, the Bible doesn't teach that. We're going to see that as we get into this great section. So we see here in 1 Corinthians 15 the importance of what? Grace. Isn't that fantastic? Grace. It's all by God's grace. It's not about you. It's not about me. Yeah? It's all by God's grace. And the importance of understanding this grace that we have to live and walk in is so, so important in order that we can become the true servants of Jesus Christ. You will never be a true servant of Jesus Christ unless you walk in grace. Look at verse 11. 1 Corinthians 15:11 says, whether then it was I, look at that, that's that word I coming up again. It was I or what? They. This is what we preach and this is what you believed. In other words, it's not about me. It's not about them. It's about the grace of God operating in your life. So Paul is saying here by revelation, and never forget this, guys, that whether it's by this ministry or one of those other, by his ministry or by one of those other apostles, it was the truth that was first being preached that was important. And the important thing was they what? Believed. They believed. They took some action on it. They started walking in that process of salvation that we saw in verse 1. So next week we're going to get into the specifics of what they were preaching. And we start to see that what they were up against in the church in Corinth, because some of them were actually allowing the preaching of there being no resurrection. Isn't that incredible? Despite them being surrounded by people who had actually been eyewitnesses of that resurrection, eyewitnesses of Christ, eyewitnesses of the raised spiritual body of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Imagine coming to a fellowship with that. Seeing him, seeing the holes in his hand. And yet that same church were allowing the preaching of there being no resurrection. Do you see where the human mind can go? Do you see why the credibility of the resurrection is in the scriptures? Yeah? And we talked about it a couple of weeks ago, how, you know, you can go to some eyewitnesses of some certain things. Have you ever been in a car accident? And Lisa Ann was in a car accident a couple of months back. It starts to become vague to you, doesn't it? Well, what was the circumstance? Well, I'm not sure if what quite happened in that situation. And the more time goes by, the less clear it becomes. And that's why God laid it purely on the scriptures to validate the resurrection, as we are going to do in the weeks to come. But isn't that hard to believe? That many of these same people who had actually fellowshiped with the resurrected Christ are now allowing people in that church in Corinth to teach that there is no resurrection. Now, do you know that's where the majority of the churches are today? Do you know that? The resurrection is not the central message of many churches today. Do you know that? The majority talk about us going to heaven after death more than they do about life being only in the resurrection to come. You see? Because they're believing the great lie. And the great lie is, thou shalt not surely die. Yeah? Satan is using that. And we've got to see that in this church. And we've got to see that as a major part and a major thrust of Satan's schemes is to get people away from the reality of the resurrection. And it's so vital for us to position the resurrection at the center of all of our lives. Because that's where I want it to end up for all of us. That's where God wants it to end up for all of us. He wants it to be the central theme for all of our lives. So this week we've seen the central importance of grace and where God positioned grace in understanding that it's not about I, it's not about me. It's all about relying on God's grace and understanding that everything we receive in this resurrection is by God's grace. Our lives must become lives of walking in that humbleness of mind and give all the glory and all the credit to our God for what's coming to us in that resurrection. That's why God, I really believe that's why God put this central verse in there about Paul's past, Paul's history, what he had to overcome in his own mind, and that what he became was only by God's grace. And we're out of time right now, so next week we're going to start to get into some of the great specifics that happened in our resurrection, which will be so exciting for us to understand, because it's going to make the resurrection so much more real to all of us in our walks for Him, which ultimately will enable us to stand stronger as that day approaches. I'm going to close with a word of prayer. So Heavenly Father, we thank You for the greatness of Your Word. We thank You for Your grace, Father, that we can become the great men and women that You want us to become. And Father, that as we focus on that grace, and as we continue to focus on the great specifics of the resurrection, that we can walk stronger for You, Father. Because the more real that becomes for us, the greater and stronger we can become as we put on Your armor. And we thank You, Father, that as that evil day approaches, that we can stand, that we can become the men and women that You want us to become. And Father, that we've got the great hope of Christ's return to look forward to. And that great kingdom to come, Father, where we can walk in Your power, in Your resurrected power. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.